angels in heaven rejoice. And so just to imagine with the ear of faith the great chorus singing in heaven at this time as a soul has been snatched from the grip of Satan and given unto God. Glory to God. So we're very, very thankful for that. Well, and you know, that really almost somewhat ties into the lesson of the hour. I'm going to talk about the failure of Felix and the danger of delay. We didn't want to delay her baptism any longer, and so we read of one in the Bible that delayed and delayed until it was too late. In Acts chapter 24, there in verse 25, we read of the occasion of Felix's mistake. In verse 25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" And so we're going to look at the tragedy of postponing today. And this verse in the book of Hebrews really jumps out at me when I think about that very truth. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts." The book of Acts is called a book of conversions. But have you ever stopped to think that it's also a book of non-conversions as well? Those that did not obey the gospel of Christ and for one reason or another didn't become Christians. We might think of the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But do you ever stop and think of the hundreds of thousands that didn't on that same day? Or you might think about the Jews in Acts chapter 7 that heard the gospel from Stephen and they gnashed at him with his teeth and stoned him to death. You can think of the Jews in Acts chapter 13 that also rejected the gospel. The businessmen of Acts chapter 19, Demetrius the silversmith being named by name. You can even think about King Agrippa, who told Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." We know of Simon the sorcerer that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 8. But what about Elymas the sorcerer that didn't in Acts chapter 13? So Acts is a study of non-conversion as it is of conversion as well. And so there's lessons we can learn from each one of them. Now, as we preach, we seek to win all to the truth, but not all are going to be won. And sometimes Christians can be a little weird, a little strange about this in regards to the preaching done by the preacher. See, if one is won to Christ, good job, preacher. You did a good job. But if one is upset and goes away, preacher, you might have preached too hard. Really? It's the same word, the same approach. So why is it what worked on others failed on others, or failed to save even Felix? What led to the failure of Felix? Sometimes we give the messenger too much credit and the receiver too little. And I think we'll see that with the occasion with Felix. So let's first talk about who Felix was. There's plenty of history, secular history, that reveals to us this man's background. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he said that Felix thought he could do any evil with impunity. That is, he thought he could do any evil and just get away with it. Tacitus went on to say that Felix indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. He also said about Felix that he had the office of a king and ruled it with the mind of a slave. Tradition also states that as a child he was a slave. He was a household slave of Agrippina, the mother of Claudius, who was the emperor at that time. The influences then he would have around the palace would do very little to cultivate a good character. And in time he became the favorite of Claudius Caesar and was lifted up from household slave to head of the province in the empire. In time we're told he met a woman named Drusilla. And she is mentioned in the Bible as well. Now she was the wife of somebody else. She would leave her humble husband for the love and power and gold and lucrative position of to be wife of a Roman procurator. And that kind of tells you what kind of man Felix was, what kind of woman Drusilla was. To break up a scriptural marriage and to go on to whatever marriage they so desire. And there are wife stealers and husband stealers even today. They see what they want and they proceed to snatch it. It happens in the world and it happens in the church, I'm sad to say. It always tells you what kind of man and woman they are. There's churches within a radius not far from us that would have individuals in their second and third marriages. Over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, there you see what John the Baptist thought about such a thing. Here he addresses another high and mighty like Felix. This is Herod. In John chapter 6 verse 17, "For Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" That's one reason why at this congregation we take very seriously that matter. If one wants to place membership, we want to know their background, even if they're married as well. We don't want to be guilty of accepting someone that John the Baptist would have said was not lawful. And Jesus made it very plain. One man, one woman for life, with one exception to that rule, and that being for adultery, Matthew 19:9, and thereby giving the innocent the right to marry someone else, but not the guilty. Well, here we see Felix in an adulterous marriage. He also was a lover of money as well. So why preach to someone like this? Rarely do the high and mighty want to join the meek and lowly. Rarely do people of great authority want to join a little rink-a-dink church, a small band of people. Usually they're found in the mega churches where they can hear the nice little ditties and the stories that make them feel good. Or maybe they'll have someone come and preach to them what is pleasing and acceptable. Rarely do they go where their sins might become the topic of discourse. And so is Felix. He, in many ways, is a poor opportunity, we might say. So why even try with someone like this? Well, I'm convinced because the Bible tells us that God wants to make sure that nobody has an excuse on that day. Even the worst of the worst. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us the gospel was revealed for this purpose, so that we would all be without excuse. God is just and the justifier. But let us never forget He is just. So no one can claim on the day, "Well, God, I didn't know. Well, God, I didn't have a chance." Now, He even gave someone like Felix plenty of chances. And I think if one looks at their life overall, they'll see that that is really the rule and not the exception. We have so many chances by our merciful God. And, dear friend, you have a chance this morning, if you're not right with God, to be made right. So that's who Felix was. So the next question comes, then, how does God bring the gospel to Felix? What's the lead up to Felix? Well, in Acts chapter 23, there in verse 11, Paul has been arrested and he is behind bars. In Acts 23:11, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome as well.'" So Paul's in prison and Jesus appears and says, "Be of good cheer." Obviously he needed a little pick-me-up, right? Even the great apostle Paul could become discouraged. "Be of good cheer, Paul. You've testified in Jerusalem. You're going to also bear witness in Rome." And so God is going to get him there. But the way in which he gets him there must then be important. And the Lord is aware of that. Who he's going to meet along the way. Well, there in verse 12, it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called for one of the centurion's men and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So here we see Paul. He receives word of a conspiracy to murder him. Now, we also learn something about the faith of Paul. It wasn't just that he was going to sit back and say, "Well, the Lord's already promised I'm going to go to Rome, so I'll just sit back. I'm invincible." No, he takes matters into his own hands to make sure that this conspiracy doesn't come about. So the Lord reminds us that just because we're to walk by faith doesn't mean we check our mind at the door. So he says, "Please, send this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." And so the young man fills in the commander of this conspiracy to kill Paul. And so he recognizes really quickly that I got to send this up the chain of command. This is getting out of hand. So verse 22, the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So here, Claudius Lysias recognizes, this is beyond my control. I'm going to send him on up the chain to Felix. Now, I'm going to tell Felix kind of what's going on and also my assessment. And it's important to note in verse 29 that he says he's not done any civil damages at all. "I find nothing deserving of death or chains for this man." That means I don't even think you should be behind bars, in essence. Now today, if the law realizes they have no reason to hold one, they let them go, don't they? So they're perplexed. How did this happen? How has this escalated to this level? So what he does is send Paul with an escort of 470 soldiers. So this has become a costly affair. And no doubt would have caught the ears of any who listened to the news in that day. The Jerusalem Gazette or whatever it may have been. I mean, imagine if we had to transport someone from Franklin to Nashville and required a police escort of 407 policemen. Yeah, that would make the nightly news, wouldn't it? Well, that kind of paints the picture. This is an occasion that they don't quite understand, but they also realize has great ramifications among the Jewish people as well. So this is the way the preacher is sent by God's providence to preach to one he most likely never would have had the opportunity to preach to, so that even he is without excuse. God gets him there. So next we come to the trial then before Felix. In Acts chapter 24, we start first with the prosecution. They're all gathered there, and everyone's ready to talk to Felix. So in verse 1, "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders, and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So the Jews hire a hired gun, in essence, right? A big wig. This is a lawyer. I mean, he's a gifted speaker. He's going to deliver the case before Felix. And so verse 2 begins buttering Felix up. In verse 2, when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, it's ironic when you read those words, because the Jews did not like Felix at all. They disliked Paul more, but they certainly did not like Felix. But notice all the terms that are used. Verse 3, "We accept it always, in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And that was really all baloney. The Jews had to be gagging on such. He was no friend of the Jews. They certainly didn't think he was most noble when he was killing their high priest and other Jews in the past. But this is a hired mouth. And so, like many lawyers today, can tell lies with a straight face. No problem. Well, verse 4, he gets into the case. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Notice how vague some of that is. "We found a man a plague." Well, what does that mean exactly? And then he goes on to say, verse 6, "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." He tried to profane the temple. Notice this kind of talk here. They didn't say he did it. They said he tried to do it. Well, how do you prove that? You can't. But how do you prove that he didn't try? You can't either. See, it's lawyer talk. Trying to trap with words. "And we wanted to try and judge him according to our law." Verse 7, "But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accuser to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And verse 9, "And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Oh, yeah, yeah, what he said. That's what we believe too. So there's in essence, the prosecution. Now Paul's defense in verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" So Paul recounts how many days have transpired. From then until now, it's only been 12 days. In essence, there's just not been enough time for me to do all these things that they are accusing me of. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." And that's his point. There's just no proof of this at all. They didn't find me this way. And there's no proof that says that I was. Now, that's ultimately what a case before a court is all about. Is what can you prove? Now, Paul wasn't lying, but if it was his word versus their word, that's not a trial. That's just an argument. So what would be the verdict? Well, it should be innocent. Right? Even Claudius Lysias even said there was some argument about their law, but he wasn't guilty of chains or certainly not death. Should be innocent. But we'll go on to read further. See that that's not the verdict that is passed. So he goes on to say in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me, purified and... Uh-oh. Did you catch that, y'all? There's something that he said that I guarantee you Felix caught. Now, Paul innocently didn't know. He was just kind of relaying the facts. But there's something that Paul said innocently that's going to land him in house arrest for 2 years. It was that verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. See, Felix heard that as a lover of money and thought, this man has a way of getting hold of large sums of money. And I've got to get my hands on that. Now, how do I know that? Because fast forward to verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. I got to have some of that. And if he could raise it for others in need, what about for himself to get out of prison? You know, here we learn the great respect Paul has for the Lord's treasury, the Lord's money. He would not use it for such. He would not. While many today don't even think twice about what the collection is utilized for, Paul would never raise the money to get him out of prison without authority from on high. Now, today, many authorize various works to be funded by the church under the heading that it is a, quote, good work. Can you think of a better good work than to get the Apostle Paul out of prison so he could be back out there in the streets preaching the word? But no, there was no authority for it. And so while it may seem like a good work to man and his mind, God didn't authorize it. Therefore, it could not be done. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that He has created us in Christ Jesus and the works that were created in Him that we might walk therein. Those are the works that are what He would define as good works. So under the heading of good works today, you have congregations that will fund playgrounds and fellowship halls and the social gospel support various human institutions from the Lord's treasury. And while it might all seem very good from the surface, there's no Bible authority for it. So Paul, No. We're going to stay away from what we perceive is what a good work is, and allow God to inform us through His Word what that is. And so, Paul would be in prison for 2 years. Now, Paul goes on to say in his argument, he says in verse 19 again, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And so, in essence, I didn't do any crime. This is a religious argument because of what I stand for in regards to the truth. Like I said, he'd already mentioned the money. And Felix, being a lover of money, wanted some of that. And so verse 23, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him, right? Got to have that little open door policy, because some of those friends might bring in some of those bags of cash. And so he allowed that freeway transport of people to come and see him, but Paul, he could not leave. So this is the trial before Felix, which now leads next to the sermon that Felix is going to hear. Verse 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." So Felix sends for Paul, and Paul preaches this three-point lesson: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And when you first read that, you might look at that and say, wow, I mean, what modern preacher would have done such to someone in such high authority today? Felix certainly would have felt that Paul was preaching to him. And you know what? I pray that my audience feels the same. Not for personal offense, but for personal benefit. You see, if you're in sin or not walking in the light, then you should be thankful that I preach that aspect so that you might learn the truth more accurately and begin to walk aright. See, Paul knew that Felix's past was bad, his present was worse, and his future, if unchanged, would be the worst of all. And such is true with all sinners. The worst is yet to come. And they need to know about it in the hopes that they might change their future. So this sermon, every point dealt with them. Now, what point specifically would deal with you? If a sermon was to be preached on your sin, what would it be? Would it be a sermon on immodest dress? Clothing that reveals the thighs, the backs, the breasts? Would it be a sermon about gambling, buying lottery tickets, social drinking, taking a sip of wine here and there and everywhere? It would be lying. So I don't tell the big ones. What about the white ones? Right? Would it be covetousness? I just have a little bit more. Just wanting a little more. What would it be? Would it be foul speech? You know, I preached on that just a few weeks ago, and sadly I saw one post on Facebook shared a picture with the S word on it. Everybody sees that. Looks like we need more preaching on that to come. You know, many preachers don't believe preaching that way. They're afraid that they might scare someone into heaven. But I'll tell you what, there are some that will never get there unless they are first badly scared. And one who tramples the Word of God underfoot can be checked by nothing except the terrors of hell. Make him realize what awaits him, and then he may pause to listen to you. So let us for a moment expand on these points in Paul's sermon. Righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Well, Jesus says we must seek it first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first His righteousness. God's righteousness means His right ways. And then living that falls in alignment with those right ways. This is in essence God saying, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." 1 Peter 1 verse 16. So that means we need to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all our mind, with all of our strength. We need to read His Word. We need to worship regularly and live the standard of right. That's what Felix heard from Paul. Self-control. Self-control means to be in control of self. You don't do anything that causes you to be ruled by your passions or inhibitions. Drinking makes you lose those inhibitions. Drugs can cause you to do the same. Sex outside of marriage is a sin before God, where one doesn't tell themselves, "No, I will not give in to that passion." Or even being in an adulterous marriage. This point right here would have hit Felix right between the eyes, like standing on the wrong end of the rake. See, these are all sins because they do not foster self-control. And without control, they grow worse and worse over time. A sinful habit can start out like a little silver thread that a child can break. And as soon as it becomes a cord, then even a giant can't sever it. It becomes stronger and stronger and stronger until they have no control. Felix, you need to control yourself. The judgment to come, it needs to be painted in full detail. The fire, the darkness, the pain, the unending and eternal regret of remembering all life's opportunities that you missed to obey God. I don't know, but perhaps Paul talked about the hell fire that Jesus mentioned so frequently. Did you know no one preached more about hell than Jesus in the Bible? In Mark chapter 9, Jesus wanted his audience to know this aspect of hell. Mark the 9th chapter. There in verse 43, he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Did you see how often he said that? He wanted to make sure his audience did not miss that reality. That it's a flame that never dies, but only thrives there. We might think of Gatorade, the thirst quencher. You drink it and the thirst goes away. But the fire here is never quenched. In fact, he says in verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." They did a seasoning process in the first century to preserve meat, to keep it. And here he says almost the very element that's inflicting the pain is also keeping you alive. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. It's terrible, terrible to think of. It's scary. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Jesus even said about hell that it's a place of outer darkness. So it's a flame that emits no light. Somehow, some way, it's a miracle. But it's so dark there that it's described as outer darkness. Like we might refer to outer space, the farthest reaches of space. This is the farthest gradient of dark. And Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. "These are wells without water," speaking of false teachers, "clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." The blackest dark is not in some cave on earth. It's not in a black hole. It's in hell. Now, to illustrate how traumatic that is, I've used this illustration before of a man named Henry Young who was committed a petty crime and was sent to Alcatraz to serve out his sentence. For some reason, the warden wanted to make an example of him and shut him up in solitary confinement. The old chambers just sealed out all the light. And he was in that solitary confinement for 3.5 years. At that day, the federal guideline was it should never exceed 21 days. Because they knew what a plight it is on the human mind. The number one question he had whenever the guard would come and drop off the food was, "What time is it? What day is it?" You see, it's by light that we're able to regulate the passing of time. So when there is none, it just feels like eternity. When he came out of that, he was convinced he was still the same age of when he went in it, 3.5 years later. He was a deranged man, mentally handicapped by this time. And he was used by the warden to kill another inmate. And he did it because he didn't want to go back to solitary confinement. And when he stood trial, He pled with the judge and the jury, "Please, please, I beg you, put me to death." He said, "Why? Why would you want such a plea?" And he said, "Because if I go back to Alcatraz, I may go back in the darkness, and I'd rather die than go into the darkness." That was 3.5 years. In hell, the darkness never, ever ends. It's also a place of remembrance. In Luke chapter 16, there with the occasion of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar and the rich man was well off. They both die. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom. He's in paradise. But the rich man is in torments. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" He just wanted a moment of reprieve. But verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." See, this is a place of remembrance. In essence, if you end up on the wrong side, a place of eternal regret. He says, "Remember your lifetime." And so he would overplay it over and over and over again. You know, lifetime is a compound word. Life and time. And as long as you have life, you still have time. But when you run out of one, you run out of the other. And for month after month, year after year, this man had life and time. Then one day, it all came to an end. And there he is, found lost. Time ran out. See, that's the danger of delay. Delay is deadly. Because beyond this wall we called life is a vast ocean of eternity. And you better make sure you're on the right side of it. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it's appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment." Yeah, that made for a good sermon, didn't it? Why should we New Testament preachers today preach any different than Paul? And shame on us if we do. This was the lesson he delivered to Felix. So how did Felix respond to the sermon? You might have thought with rage, right? That's how Stephen's crowd responded when he preached the fiery lesson. When some are pressed down to know their sins, they don't like it one bit. But he doesn't do that. Back there in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 25... it says, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Your version might say he trembled. To the credit of Felix, this is the most credible thing that was ever written about him, that he was terrified. The Greek word literally means he shuddered. It was very visible. He started to shake under tremendous conviction. And that was good. That means his heart was cut. This is a crucial moment. This is the defining moment in Felix's life. See, God's providence presents an opportunity. What are you going to do, Felix? Because even someone like you is going to be without excuse on that judgment day. So Felix, trembling, thinks, Paul, I see the direction your sermon is pointing me in. I see what I need to do. But I don't think I can do it today. I just don't think I can do it today. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Your version might say convenient season. You know, when a friend asks you to do something that's convenient to you, you do it, right? No problem at all. Well, do you suppose that ever comes the one in sin that it's convenient to just freely give it up? convenient to repent and to change your life? Like, that's no trouble at all? Oh, no, no. It's a lot of trouble. And in fact, it may even start more trouble. If it were perfectly convenient to do, then most would do it. But the death of Christ on the cruel cross shows that his religion was never meant to be a religion of convenience. It is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the half committed. For God only wants those in heaven that truly want to be there. And friends, if that's you, then you won't be there. If you've been serving the Lord only when it's convenient, then you've not been serving the Lord. And you'd better wake up to that reality. So did that time, that convenient season ever come? Week after week, month after month, year after year, until 2 years were gone, it never came. Get this, verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money be given him by Paul, there he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. For 2 years, he keeps sending for Paul. You think God is just? Oh, absolutely. Even someone like Felix had plenty of opportunities. Now, you and I, we think if we get to heaven, Paul would be one of those top three people I'd love to have a conversation with. I'd love to talk to and get to know more about. Felix had that brilliant man for 2 years. And it never says that he trembled like that again. That's sad. The longer he delayed, the power of that crucial moment went away until it was an unpleasant memory. Mark it down, friends. The same thing happens today. And to others, when we practice neglecting the word that we heard, don't ever practice delaying the truth that you heard. Because what starts off as a cut to the heart, the next time becomes just a sting. And what's a sting becomes just a poke. Until finally, you don't feel it at all. You have your conscience seared with a hot iron. As the Apostle Paul said, scar tissue. Remember Hebrews 3:7? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All that message would have saved Felix. Well, there, verse 27. But after 2 years, Prosius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. In time, Felix was removed. He made some mistakes, and in the end was banished to France, and there died. The convenient season never came for Felix. So I want to end with this. I want to talk about Felix's lost opportunity. Could it be yours as well? In 2 Peter 3, as Peter talks about the end of time, he says in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was certainly illustrated with Felix. Then he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he speaks about the judgment to come, right? Just what Paul spoke to Felix. Now, here's what Peter wants you to get. Understanding the judgment to come. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So he says, part of the motivation of making our lives right is thinking about what is coming. And based upon what is coming, now the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Therefore, I need to think about what manner of persons I ought to be before God. So knowing the judgment, he wants us to respond to it, friends. heard of a story of a woman that a preacher met at church, and she was attending and resolved in the morning service that she would obey the gospel that evening. But between services, her mind was changed and has never changed back. She ignored the heart's intentions, and Satan came and snatched the word from her heart. And that can happen to each and every one of us, where someday becomes sometime, and sometime becomes some year, and some year becomes never. Lost opportunity is devastating. That's the failure of Felix. He missed his opportunity. I found this poem written by J.J. Ingalls describing opportunity lost. And if it was to personify itself, what would it say about itself? Master of human destinies am I. Fame, love, and fortune on my footsteps wait. Cities and fields I walk. I penetrate deserts and seas remote. I knock unbidden once at every gate. If sleeping, wake. If feasting, rise before I turn away. It is the hour of fate, and those who follow me reach every state mortals desire and conquer every foe save death. But those who hesitate, condemned to failure and woe, seek me in vain and uselessly implore. I answer not, and I return no more. Opportunity is lost. Maybe you are here today and you know you have an opportunity to obey the gospel, just like Jasmine did. Maybe you understand better why we didn't wait till after the sermon, knowing her conviction before it. Will you do as she did? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, a simple plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, confessing faith in Christ as she did. And if you're God's child, but you've fallen away and forsaken Him, this is an opportunity for you as well to get your life right, to be restored to faithful service and duty in God's kingdom, in His church. Understand, there's a lot of people who say, someday I'm going to give my life to Christ. Someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Someday I'm going to be baptized, but not now. Not today. That is very, very dangerous thinking. And those people are very careless because they're gambling with their lives that they're going to have another day. And they put everything in jeopardy. Heard in the story of a classical book about a man who was going from Europe to America, and in order to transport his vast fortune, he reduced it all to a huge diamond which he bought from some African mine. It was worth an immense amount of money. It happened as he was demonstrating this diamond to someone on the ship that the ship lurched, and it came out of his hand and went down the deck into the ocean. It was lost forever. Everything was lost in just a moment of time. And we think, foolish man, what was he doing? Foolish man. But I tell you what, less foolish than the man who postpones his ultimate destiny of his soul. Because the soul is more valuable than all the diamonds of the world, all the treasuries of the world. To postpone when you know the right thing to do is to gamble with your life, and it may work for a while, but no one knows when the ship of life will lurch and opportunity is lost in the vast ocean of eternity forever. Remember I said this is the verse when I think of Felix. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It has always been a problem of man when they hear today and they say tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's favorite word, because God said today. Now we're going to sing the song in just a moment, but I want you to think about this as we draw this to a close. You know the rich man we talked about there? Jesus revealed that occasion 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years have come and went. And do you realize, while we've been together in this comfortable air-conditioned building, He's still there right now, without one moment off. And if time shall stand, He shall be there tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. What do you think He'd do if He could have your opportunity this morning? Let's stand and sing. Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. I still will follow, though none go with me. I still will follow, though none go with me. I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back.